Well, it is a blessing to be here. It's a privilege to be back at First Baptist Church. I know there are a lot of phobias. I've developed being a fear of introductions, wondering who's going to say what. That's right. Being on staff here for 7 years, 7.5 years was a tremendous blessing. I truly consider Pastor Harding a dear friend. I learned a great deal from his ministry, his commitment to the truth, his fearlessness in preaching the truth. And I enjoy this fellowship, feel at home with you folks, and the opportunity of coming together. Being on staff with Pastor Harding back in the 90s, it was early in 1990s that there were two conferences that debuted in the spring of the same year. The first one that was announced that I had heard of was held in Wisconsin. It was the Holiness Conference. Shortly after that, there was another conference that was taking place in Pennsylvania. That was the Leadership Conference. And Pastor Harding had already told me that he was planning to attend the Holiness Conference, and I heard about the Leadership Conference. So I sent him a note, and I said, Pastor, I'd like to attend the Leadership Conference at the same time you're going to the Holiness Conference. I thought it would be good if we both attended a conference in the area of our weakness. So when he asked me to speak on this topic, I wondered if this was his chance to finally get back at me for that. The more I studied the topic and then realized it's a Wednesday morning of the conference after we've had tremendous sessions, you feel like you're drinking out of the fire hydrant. And then I sense my own inadequacy on this topic. And so I come to this, with all the excitement of calling a church business meeting after the rapture. It's like, how do you do this? But at the same time, it's an area that is vitally necessary to consider the area of personal holiness in the Christian life. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to a very familiar passage. Most of us have probably preached on this, but 1 Peter chapter 1, a passage that I think encapsulates our call and really helps adjust our focus. And I want us to very briefly look at the passage, the principles here, and then cover a list of reasons we need to pursue personal holiness. Because I think one of the dangers, and I found this in my life, it's easy to start wrestling with, well, good men hold this position and others hold this position, and what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, when the real question ought to be, what pleases God? And when that is our focus, it really does clear away some of the chaff and helps us to it doesn't answer all the questions, but it at least gets us headed in the right direction. And so I trust that this will be of help for us. It's been convicting and challenging to me, but I hope it will be a blessing for us today. 1 Peter chapter 1, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Many of you know that shortly after we went to Arizona, I accepted the presidency of IBCS, our daughter Caitlin became ill. And it took several months for the doctors to determine what was going on. They determined she had severe aplastic anemia and that she had to have a bone marrow transplant. After the transplant, she spent a month in the hospital, and then they decided to release her, probably sooner than they would have, but they were concerned of some of the flu symptoms and things that were going on inside the hospital. And since we had been up there every day, they knew us, and so they said, we're going to send her home, and now your job begins, and particularly for my wife. In her weakened condition, when she came home, we had to make sure that our home was as dust-free and germ-free as possible. And to be dust-free in Arizona is a challenge. So we had a number of people from the church, ladies that came over and helped my wife as we sought to clean the house. We dusted the shades. We dusted the blades of the ceiling fans. I vacuumed out the air ducts. We did everything we could to get rid of anything that could be a problem to her health. Because of the transplant, she is on medication for the rest of her life that suppresses her immune system. And so it's resulted in lifestyle changes. It's changed eating habits. We have to scrub fruit. Some things she can't eat just because they're not able to be cleaned properly. She can't get drinks out of soda fountains. So if you go to a fast food restaurant, she can't drink out of those because of the concerns of germs, of salad bars in restaurants and things like that. She can't be around babies that have recently had live vaccines. She can't be around people who are sick. And she is doing well. Many of you have asked in the days that we have been here how she's doing. She's doing well. She's traveling with our school ministry team this summer, but she's never going to be completely healed other than the work of God. With the medications that she's on, she always has to be careful. We tend to be rather germ conscious in a way that we never were before. In fact, I rarely leave home without my hand sanitizer. It's just one of the habits we've gotten into, and is to, in part, protect our daughter's health. The concerns for Caitlin's health created changes in our thinking and our actions. And while the adjustments aren't always convenient, they're never a burden, because we love her. We're concerned for her health. Unfortunately, I have the tendency to be more aware of germs that harm physical life than I am at times of those that attack my spiritual life. Sin is detrimental to our spiritual health. And if you take your spiritual well-being seriously, it really is going to change your thinking and actions. That's what we read in this passage in 1 Peter. And so I want us this morning, in our brief time together, to consider the area of personal holiness in the Christian life. That we need to understand that because of the work of Christ, what he has done through redemption, we are called to personal holiness. The call to personal holiness in everyday life is because of what Christ has done. And that's the context of the verses that we read. In verse 13, it begins, therefore, pointing back to the previous verses as the basis for the command that will follow. And verses 3 through 12 are about the Christian's hope and encouragement. It's encouraging us to rejoice and celebrate the security of the undefiled inheritance that we have that is reserved for us in heaven. And when we're redeemed with that precious blood of Christ and look forward to his coming, then the trials of life ultimately reveal the genuineness of our faith to bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ when he appears. If that is our hope, then your love for him ought to produce a difference in how you think and live, that we would strive to be like him. So building on the splendor and security of our salvation yet to be revealed, according to verse 9, Peter now calls his readers, us, to think and to conduct ourselves in a way that is appropriate for the calling of people who call on the Father, God, as their Father. Your Father's concerned about your spiritual health. He's concerned about the disease, the germs that will affect our spiritual life. And because of the work that Christ has done, we're called to personal holiness. You know, it's interesting in these verses, and many of you have studied them, that there are a number of exhortations in verses 13 through 17, but there are really only three imperatives. And I want us to consider those very briefly because they demonstrate the areas where our life ought to be changed. The personal holiness will be demonstrated, first of all, as we live with a holy attitude. In verse 13, we find several exhortations that we're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to be sober. But the one imperative in this verse is rest your hope fully in the grace that is to be brought to you. That we are to have hope. That we're to rest by girding up the loins of our mind and being sober, we can hope. That we look forward to our Lord's coming. So the admonition to have a holy attitude is we have to discipline our thinking. If we're going to raise children in this culture that are going to be holy, we have to help them to think biblically. Because the attack of our world is not toward holy thinking. It is to undermine everything. And the picture here of that first century of girding up their loins, of the long flowing garments and picking up the edges and tucking them into their belt so they're able to move forward. To, as we would use the term, roll up your sleeves. That it takes discipline. It takes a strenuous mental preparation to think rightly in this world. With all of the influences that are so readily available, we have to be willing to roll up our mental sleeves, to set our hope on Christ, that He is going to return, and as we think that way, then it impacts how we live. You know, the hope happens when our minds are girded and we're ready to go forward. So the picture that's used back in Exodus for the Passover, they were to eat the Passover with their loins girded. They were ready to leave. That's the mindset we're to live with today. It's an attitude. And we're not going to be holy if we fill our minds with the things of this world, if we're seeking to just be amused and entertained rather than edified. We need the washing of water by the Word. Now, when you're traveling and you know, if you're like us, we often hit fast food places to just get something to eat and keep going. And if you go in their restrooms, they always have these signs that say employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Those signs make me really nervous. It's like, do these employees ever read those? Can they read? Do they do that? But you know, I wonder sometimes, do we wash our hands more than we wash our heads? Do we really get into the Word? Are we encouraging our children and those that we can influence to be in God's Word? As we were challenged again last night, you know, we have time to check ESPN, check the headlines, to check Facebook. Do we have time for God's Word? We live in a day when we have Christians who don't think like Christians. They think like the rest of the world. And often when you ask them something and they say, I think, what follows is not really cognitive, it's emotional. It's, I feel. And they're not really going to God's Word. Had people say, well, you know, I try to read God's Word, I just don't get that much out of it. It takes mental discipline. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure means it takes work. To think doctrinally. We can't have flabby minds and be holy. The second thing that we see in this is not only do we need to have disciplined thinking, we have to have straight thinking. Be sober. I mean, what does that mean in life? Being sober means to be clear-headed, to be clear-minded. It means straight thinking. You know, if girding up the loins of one's mind is that picture of being ready to act, keeping sober mentally enables us to act prudently, to be clear thinking in a corrupt culture. It's really a call to spiritual alertness. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious or sober-minded and watchful in your prayers." 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, is looking for who he can devour." If we aren't clear thinking, our enemy will destroy us. That we have to understand the danger of the philosophies of our culture. I am amazed sometimes when people will hear something in the media and they say, but they used Jesus' words, so they must be Christians. Like, we have to think deeper than that. I mean, Satan quoted scripture. So are we teaching people to think biblically? See, by hoping fully in the grace of God and not allowing our minds to be clouded and desensitized, then we're in a position to live holy lives. A hope-filled person is going to be a holy person. That's what we're seeing in this passage. The call to holiness in The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, he quotes Pink where he says, "Holiness consists of that internal change or renovation of our souls, whereby our minds, affections, and wills are brought into harmony with God." Do we think in a way that pleases God? It's going to make a difference in our attitude. But the second thing we see is that we will live with holy actions. These are the verses that are very familiar to us in this call. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, you also be holy." There's the second imperative in this section. That we're to live with holy actions. That we're to display conduct that is appropriate to our new family relationship. That holiness is the characteristic of children of the Heavenly Father. It requires a changed life. We see as well that we're to discard conformity that was fitting with our former life. The old man. The desires before salvation that were based in ignorance. Our culture is ignorant of God's holiness. In fact, they despise it. It's repulsive to them. That the idea of purity and holiness is, they view that as disgusting. They don't think like God. And sadly, sometimes Christians, well, we wouldn't use those strong a terms. We have Christians that think, well, you know, a little sin is fun. And being pure and holy is kind of boring. We're going to see that in just a moment. But the importance of discarding conformity to our former desires, and because we want to duplicate the character of our Heavenly Father. God does not conform to a standard of holiness. He is the standard. And so we're to strive to be like him, set apart, distinct, morally blameless, righteous, pure. You know, when our kids were growing up, we had some expectations for them in attitudes and actions. And we didn't have those for other kids, but they were our children. And there'd be times say, we don't do that in our family. We're not going to respond that way. Well, other kids, no, they're not my kids. If we're children of the Heavenly Father, He has expectations for His kids. And so we're to be like the Father and live with holy actions. And we see that. And then the third one is we're to live with a holy awareness. In verse 17, we see this being brought out. That we're to have a holy awareness of what is going on. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. But it begins, "And if you call on the Father." The word "and" is bringing us to, since you call on the Father, the recognition of the privilege of that relationship. It's tying back to verses 13 through 16 that if He is your holy Father, then you're to be like Him. And we're to respond in a spirit of reverence. Conduct your stay here in fear. You know, normally we think of fear in a negative, debilitating way. And there is such a thing, but there's also a healthy fear. I grew up here in Michigan. I enjoy getting back. And as a child, I earned a lot of my money as in junior high and early high school by mowing lawns. And one of the lawns that I mowed, it was a large lawn, but the backyard had a significant hill. And, you know, when you're a junior higher and you're using tennis shoes to mow a lawn, they're usually shoes that are pretty worn out because they're always going to be green because of the grass stains on them. And mowing that hill with slick tennis shoes and moist cut grass, I had a healthy respect for that lawnmower. I had a fear of what could happen if I were to slip. And so when I mowed that hill, I was very careful. I made sure I was going back and forth. It was rare that I would go up and down because it would be too easy to slip. And I saw what that blade would do to things that got in the way. Well, when we understand with a healthy respect who God is, it's going to make a difference in our awareness of the judgment to come. See, the problem with our culture, and sadly many churches, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear of the Lord is an attitude of humility that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is healthy in leading us to blessing and security when we realize there is a day of accountability coming. And the text helps us understand our spiritual health is going to require personal holiness in our attitude, our actions, our awareness that God is a holy judge. The pattern of the text really brings that to bear. And I want us to I want to walk through and kind of give some bullet points of why we have to strive for holiness. And as I said, studying this personally has been convicting, and reading others, I'm indebted to Tozer. I mentioned Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness, Kevin DeYoung's Hole in Our Holiness, but especially J.C. Ryle's classic work, Holiness. And so many different areas, and I was just jotting things down in different places, so, you know, I'm not plagiarizing, it's research. I really don't remember where I got all of these, and jotting notes down, but I found them to be helpful in reminding me why I need to be striving for holiness. Number one, we have to strive for holiness because of the wickedness of sin. The truth is, it's easy not to take sin seriously. Oh, we all know there are bad sins. But then there's the pet sins. Those are the germs that are going to weaken our spiritual immune system. Those are the ones that are going to cause long-term damage. But the truth is, we often view some sins as really bad, but frankly, we think some kind of enliven us. And holiness tends to be enslaving. Why the demand for liberty rather than the desire for holiness? Which one is really the priority in even our Christian culture? I think it was Bridges that commented, one of the problems that we have with sin is we don't really view it that it breaks the relationship with God. We get frustrated with sin because I don't get victory. We tend to have a self-centered focus rather than a God-centered focus. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that He has bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We're saved from sin. But I think sometimes the struggle because of that self-centered view is, I want to succeed, and when I fail, it bothers me because I didn't get victory. And I get frustrated that I'm not getting victory because I want victory, and it's self-centered rather than the fellowship that is broken. 1 John chapter 1 says, these things I've written so you can have fellowship with the God who is light. And then the very next verses deal with you, don't think sin is a minor issue, because it's the germ that's going to attack your spiritual life. I think instead of seeking to succeed, we need to desire that God not be grieved, and that be our focus in sin. That we want victory for that fellowship with Him, A second reason is because our Heavenly Father calls us to holiness. And we've already looked at this, but that is the call. And I think one of the struggles here for all of us is we say, well, I'll never be like God. And the danger is then we go to the other extreme and say, well, then why even try? And besides, I'm justified, right? You know, the penalty is paid. I'm redeemed. And we confuse justification and sanctification. That we're still to strive to be holy. I think one of our cultural problems is we tend to view holiness then, instead of being like God is holy, we compare ourselves to other Christians. You know, well, good people think this is okay. So why shouldn't I do that? These are good people. They love the Lord. They want to serve Him. And if they say this is okay, why can't I do it? They're not the standard. And when I stand before the judgment, I don't get to pull them up beside me and say, well, they said it was okay. When God will say, I said it wasn't. Do we live by principles of holiness? Matthew 5:48 speaks of this. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I can never be perfect like Him. But God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness. That divine provision is there, so we have a personal responsibility. A third area is because Christ desires a holy bride. That He might sanctify and cleanse her. Jesus desires and deserves a pure bride. I mean, it is amazing that He would save any of us. And the more we reflect on His holiness, the more we struggle with our own unholiness. But we need to realize that true beauty is holy. That is not what our culture thinks. But it ought to motivate us to please Him who is the bridegroom. We need to be holy because holiness demonstrates we love Jesus. Again, there are many verses in 1 John. I've given these to you on your sheet so that we don't have to take time to read them. But that if we love Him, we will keep our commandments. That it was because of our sin that His back was lacerated, His beard was plucked out, He was mocked, those nails were driven into His hands and feet. That it was because of sin. So how can we toy with that which caused His pain and claim we love Him? Do we teach our children to think that way? Obedience is the only real proof of the sincerity of our love. And to pursue holiness is to pursue Jesus. He is the Holy One of God. It's also evidence that we are truly saved. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy nation, a special people. We are called out of darkness into the marvelous light, that therefore we're to abstain from fleshly desires because they wage war against our soul. You know, there ought to be a noticeable difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Yes, we've talked about the cultural issues, and there are points where we do need to connect that, but we need to understand we should be different, not conformed to this world. If we call God as our Father, then we can't live like the devil's kids. One person has said, no matter what you profess, if you show disregard for Christ by giving yourself over to sin impenitently and habitually, then heaven is not your home. Or somebody else said, where there is no holy living, there is no Holy Spirit. It's the evidence that we're truly saved. It's also how we display Christ to a lost world. It's how we evangelize. As it continues on there in 1 Peter chapter 2, that abstain from those lusts which war against the soul, so you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That they're going to see our lives. They're going to see the difference. In fact, one of the things that false teachers do is they allure with the flesh. And Peter is warning about that. The enemies of God use those things. But we can't give the enemies of God ammunition. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and they say, well, I know so-and-so, and they claim to be a Christian, and they do. the world expects us to live differently. They expect the conduct of believers to be different from unbelievers. And I find it a cautionary statement when you go to the second chapter of 2 Peter where Peter mentions Lot and he uses the word righteous three times. Now, when I read Genesis, I don't think of Lot as righteous. In fact, if it weren't for 2 Peter, I'd have a question whether he was even a true believer. But what we find is what was going on in Sodom really did bother Lot. But he was of no use to the people of Sodom. When Abraham says, Lord, and we know the story, if there were 10 righteous, you won't destroy. And the Lord said, if there are 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. And there weren't even 10. That what bothered Lot made no difference. In fact, it didn't even affect his own family. His wife's heart was still in Sodom. And his daughters lived out Sodom. But it bothered Lot. I find that very instructive. I don't want to become so frustrated with the world that I am of no use to people around me. We are in the world, but not of the world, as we've already heard. We have a responsibility. We can't allow the culture to so influence us that it is reborn in the lives of those we love most. Or as R. Kent Hughes in his book, Set Apart, said, a worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. The only hope for us and the lost world is a holy church. The Great Commission is a call to holiness, pardon, and teaching to observe all things. We need to do it to reach the lost. We also need to do it for the well-being of those around us, both ourselves and those around us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the chaste conduct of believing wives that will impact their unsaved husbands. Timothy was to pay close attention to himself so that the profiting would be seen by others. Here's a young pastor, and people in the church are to see his spiritual growth. And as we are led by the Spirit, it's going to make a difference. We're going to display the fruit of the Spirit. And I find in my own life, there are times that I think I'm doing pretty well, and then the Lord brings things along to say, no, you need to really improve. I mean, none of us has arrived. A few years back, I was traveling, and I had to stop in a Walmart. I had to buy something very quickly. I was in a hurry. I walked into Walmart. I'm wearing a white shirt and tie. I'm not your average Walmart shopper. Probably not even average at the FBFI. I did not have to borrow my tie today. And I found my item very quickly. I got up to the checkout counter, and checking out in Walmart is just a joy. You know, all these registers and nobody's at them. So I usually look for the self-checkout first, and none of those were open. And I looked at the, you know, seven items or less lines, and those were way backed up. And I saw one line, it had two people in it. One lady was just finishing up, and the other just had this canvas tote bag. And I thought, I'm taking that line. And so I get in line, and I'm in a hurry. I've got to be someplace. And the lady who's almost done checking out, I think she was using a gift card, and it didn't have enough money. So then she's writing a check and having to pull out all this ID. And it's like, come on. And so I thought, okay, well, she's done. And then this lady just has this canvas tote bag. And she gets up, and she dumps dozens of things out of that tote bag. And I just have one item. And I don't know if my face showed my lack of joy at this point, but the woman turned to me and she said, would you like to go ahead of me? Well, obviously I want to go ahead of you. I've got one item. But to be polite, I said, would you mind? To which she said, of course I don't mind. I wouldn't have asked you if I minded. That would be stupid. Now, I had a lot of things going through my mind at that point. None of them were exchange verses. None of them were witnessing. There were a lot of things I wanted to say, but I didn't. And the reason I didn't was I wanted to get ahead of her. And so I got ahead of her. I checked out with my one item. It didn't take long. And when I got done, I really wanted to turn to her and say, thank you for allowing me to go ahead of you. I know you meant it because you wouldn't have asked me if you didn't, and that would have been stupid. But I didn't say that. I just said, thank you. But you know what? Part of what prompted me to hold my tongue? The one item I was buying was a Bible. I'm standing there with a Bible, and I can't mouth off to this lady because I got a Bible. And I thought, you know, if having a Bible in my hand caused me to hold my tongue, how much more should the Holy Spirit in my heart impact my speech? Does striving to be holy make a difference in how we talk to those we love most? Your spouse, your children, parents. See, a holy people are a people who are going to be showing forth meekness, compassion, gentleness, kindness, honesty. The Spirit's fruit is the fruit of holiness. We're going to be a people who forgive, that have joy. Those are the characteristics that make for a better society, but holiness is not merely a good citizenship or family values program. It's not a checklist. It's who we are. Because we're children of a holy Father. We need to do it, not just for well-being of those around us, but in preparation for future judgment. Understanding that we will be judged according to our works. And that judgment needs to begin at the house of God. It needs to begin with us. And understanding the importance of this, I've given you the verses and you can ponder those and look at them. We need to be holy to prepare for our eternal residence. There are a number of verses that talk about being living in a manner of persons who ought to be holy in conduct and godliness. We look forward to that new heaven, the new earth. We understand this is coming. In Revelation chapter 21, it says that we need to lay aside anything that defiles or anyone who causes abomination, because they will not enter in, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Without holy living, we're not going to be prepared for heaven. Heaven is a holy place with holy angels. And when we stop and ponder that, even if we could enter heaven with unholiness, what would we do there? I mean, would we really feel at home? With young people, especially in this entertainment-saturated culture, that they say, oh, we wouldn't commit those sins. They just enjoy them vicariously on Netflix. You know, if you chafe under holy living and lament the sins you can't enjoy now, why would you want to spend eternity in heaven? That we understand, and we were challenged last night, a convicting message on the importance of reaching the lost. But understanding that we're striving to be holy because we're going to live with a holy God. We are called to be saints. Sainthood isn't something that happens at death and a church decides. Paul was talking about believers. Are we growing? I mean, are holy people your type of people? I mentioned I enjoy coming to the FBFI. I feel at home with you. We may have differences in some areas, but we have a heart for the same things. You are my type of people. Are holy people our type of people? You know, if not, we have to ask, do we have the same Father? We have to be holy to see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Ryle said this, a true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as his peace. When we're striving for holiness, there is that inner battle. We know our frailties. We know our weaknesses. But we're striving to move forward. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do we have a growing dread of sin and corruption? Does the uncleanness in our lives really bother us? What about our children? Do they see sin as serious? Not simply because mom or dad gets upset, but because they've offended a holy God. Holiness is not an option. If you are a Christian, you are called to be holy. So the question for all of us is, are we holy? Are we guarding our spiritual health? Is that a priority? If it is, it's going to make a difference in our attitudes and actions concerning the germs of sin. It's going to drive us to the Word. And lest we walk out discouraged, because as I look at my life and I look at these passages and I've studied that, it becomes kind of discouraging. But lest we be discouraged and think, you know, I can never please God. I appreciated what A.W. Tozer said. He said, God is not hard to please, though He may be hard to satisfy. We were recently cleaning out some things from my parents' basement, and I came across some artwork that our children did when they were young. And none of it was something that I said, oh, I want to take this and frame it and hang it in our living room. You know, it wasn't even going to make it to the refrigerator anymore. But you know, when I saw it, I smiled. It was not something that I would say was satisfactory as great art, but it brought pleasure to me as a father. Because it showed children that were growing and trying. Do we think that God is unmoved by our heartfelt attempts to imitate His holiness? Yes, we may end up coloring outside the wrong lines or using the wrong color. But are we striving to be like our Heavenly Father? And if so, He will be pleased. Because of the work of Christ that He has done, we are called to personal holiness. In our attitudes, our actions, our awareness. Let me close with what Ryle said. Holiness is the habit of believing, of being of one mind with the Father, with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, measuring everything in this world by the standard of His holiness. And then he concludes with this statement. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. It's not what others think. It's what does God think. And that really brings us to the focus that we would strive to be holy as He is holy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Not only are we called to be conformed to the image of Your Son, but that You work within us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. And we pray that we would strive to be holy as You are holy.